Thank you, Dave and Wendy. Appreciate that. Well, if you'll grab your Bibles, and let's go to the book of Deuteronomy tonight. There's a book I don't go to very often. Someday I'll preach through Deuteronomy when I figure out how to make it really interesting. But this is an experiment tonight in this text. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy is the fourth book into the Bible, or the fifth rather. Deutero meaning five. So start at Genesis and work your way left. You'll find it there. I want to share something with you to begin with. The Pew Forum is an organization that does a lot of these studies and surveys and so on, with various types of things. There's a part of it that does religious kinds of studies and surveys. And this Pew Forum study, it's called the Evidence of Religious Confusion and Syncretism. Anybody know what syncretism is? Well, it's basically the attempt to bring reconciliation and union to different or opposing views or principles or practices or even parties or groups of people, particularly in the realm of philosophy and religion. So syncretism would be the attempt to bring all these different philosophies, all these different religions, and bringing reconciliation to them, and so that they can kind of all, I guess, be legitimized, whatever the word is I'm looking for there. But in August 2009, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life conducted this survey to explore the complexity of faith in the modern world and the overlap between religions and other supernatural beliefs. So this is going to be weird, you know, right away. If you're looking for an overlap between beliefs and religions and other supernatural stuff. The result showed a considerable overlap in beliefs and a loss of denominational loyalty. Now that's not surprising as far as the loss of denominational loyalty. That's kind of been going on for recent decades, I guess. It used to be Grandpa was a Presbyterian and my daddy was a Presbyterian and I'm a Presbyterian. So, you know, that's just the way it was. But, there's not that denominational loyalty anymore. And in some ways that's good. In other ways it might not be so good. But when it's not so good, it's when doctrine doesn't matter. You know, there's no loyalty to a particular church, no loyalty to particular doctrine, just whatever turns us on. Well, I'm kind of off the track here for a moment. But anyway, they found this overlap in beliefs and a loss of denominational loyalty. One quarter of those surveyed, that's 25% of those surveyed, said they were only able to find spiritual fulfillment by attending the services of several denominations. So in order to get fulfilled, I got to hit all these different churches and denominations. Now, you know, there's probably going to be some value in each one, and in each different form of worship or presentation that they may have, so whatever that means. But here's the real kicker. 65% of those surveyed showed evidence of adhering to contradictory religious beliefs. In addition to believing the message of the Bible, they believed in reincarnation, astrology, seances, ghosts, psychics, the power of the evil eye, which I have no idea what that is. I think I experienced it a few times from my wife, though. But and yoga as religion. All of that stuff considered to be legitimate religion, in addition to the Bible, reincarnation, astrology, seances, ghosts, psychics, and all that other stuff. Alan Cooperman, a member of the Pew Forum research team, concluded, quote, mixing and matching practices and beliefs is much more the norm than the exception. That's kind of scary. Another gentleman, Scott Thuma, who is a professor of sociology of religion at the Hartford Institute for Religious Research, that pretty much takes up his whole business card, doesn't it, with that title. But his quote was, today the individual rarely finds all their spiritual needs in one congregation or one religion. Now, that's not good news, by the way. That is not so good news. That's kind of strange stuff. But that's what's happening. The front here of religion. But it might not surprise you that this kind of religious confusion and syncretism is not new. Even God's people Israel had a problem with it. They kind of got into that stuff at different times. Which brings us to Deuteronomy 4, which is an address that Moses gave to the Israelite people while they were on their wilderness journey to the Promised Land. And what I want to do from this text, and I'm not dealing with every single verse in this chapter, as you will well know, but what I want to do is just lift a few lessons here that we can learn about how to stay on a straight path with God. How to stay on a straight path so that we don't wander off into these weird things and compromise beliefs and theology and doctrine. How do I stay, even in my own personal life and my practice of the Christian life, how do I stay on the right path? Now, that's what I want to lift from this. So, number one, and then I'll read the verses here, in verses 1 through 4, the first way we stay on a right path with God is simply submit to His Word. Submit to His Word. Now, I know we read a moment ago that there were all these people who believe the message of the Bible, but they have all this other stuff that they believe in too, the ghosts and the seances and the psychics and all these other strange things. So what's going on with them? Well, obviously they are not submitting to the basic principles and the truths of the Bible. They're accepting certain things, probably. Or they'll say, yeah, the Bible is true. I accept the message along with everything else. So the Bible is just kind of on the shelf there with all these other religious ideas. That, I believe, is what is in the minds of these people. But here's what Moses said to his people to start out with. Verse 1 through 4. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-peor. For all the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. So he introduces this address with the word now, or your Bible may say, here now, which just tells us that he's introducing now some practical conclusions that are to be drawn from their experience this far through the wilderness, through the desert as they're on their journey to the Promised Land. And because of the Lord's faithfulness and his mercy and his judgment that he displayed in their even recent history, this was a nation that was responsible now to obey the statutes and the judgments unconditionally. So statutes, your Bible might say decrees, same thing. What does that refer to? Well, statutes would most likely refer to those decrees of God that are permanent rules of conduct found in His law. Statutory laws which are unchangeable, unalterable. When I think of statute, I think of statue. A statue is something that is firm, set. It's unalterable, at least not very easily. And it sits outside in all kinds of weather, perhaps, and it's solid. It's there. So that's the way I remember what a statute is. It's something that's unchangeable, unalterable. It's a permanent rule of conduct given by God. So what is a judgment then? Or your Bible, again, might say, obey the laws or the rules, depending on what version you have. It's really not clear what is meant by the term judgments here, but it very likely refers to case laws. In other words, decisions that were handed down by judges who functioned according to God's will and purpose in the rendering of justice according to the law of God. So these were men who were not just lawyers. These were individuals who were in this God-ordained position. So if there was any misunderstanding about the law of God or any conflict or any dispute, these judges would handle that. And they would apply the law of God to those situations and say, this is what the Lord says. This is it. So they're to adhere to those statutes and those judgments. So what do we know then about this matter of submitting to the Word of God? And that's the way it would apply in our situation here. We have the Scriptures. Well, for one thing, we're told that submission to God's Word brings blessing. Verse 1, he says, as Moses teaches the people here, he gives them this motive clause, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land. So obey the statutes and the judgments, so that, or in order that, you may enjoy this life that is going to be yours. It's all based upon obeying His law. But if you disobey my law, then you're not going to get possession of the land, at least your generation, and you're not going to know the full enjoyment of it. So that's why it was important that they submit to the law of God. Secondly, submission to God's Word must be without compromise. So that's why he adds in verse 2 this caution. Israel was not to add to the law, as the Pharisees later would do, remember? God had His number of laws, and they added their own stuff to it. The law of God wasn't strict enough, I guess, for them, so they had to come up with some more things to control people and to put the squeeze on people. They added to the law. God said, don't do that. God's laws are sufficient in and of themselves. But He also said, don't subtract anything from them. Now, why would anybody subtract from the law of God? Well, obviously, the only reason would be they have some willful weakness within their human nature that they desire to accommodate. And if God's law says, thou shalt not, but I want to, then I've got to do one of two things. I've either got to directly disobey God, or I've got to find a way to alter His Word in some way so that it accommodates my human weakness, what my nature wants to do. Now, both of these faults were not only common in Bible times, they're common even today. Religious legalists tend to add to the law of God. They add their own rules. Cast judgment upon people then who don't follow the rules that they set up. On the other hand, we have religious liberals who subtract from it. Well, you know, culture's changing and these things no longer apply to us. This stuff would never work in our society, not the way things are going and changing. So we've got to make the Word of God fit the culture. Well, no, God says don't do that. This Word is unchanging. This Word is going to be relevant. You know, I've always, in the past, have used that term relevant You know, we've got to be, we want to be relevant in our preaching and our teaching. We really don't have to worry about the Word of God being relevant. In fact, we used to have a slogan here that we used in our newspaper ad every week. Oakwood Bible Church, a friendly church with a relevant message. I dreamed up that thing, and so we used it for, I don't know, for quite a little while. I told you about the time when the Gazette made a typo in that thing. Remember that one? I got the, they misspelled the word message. Yeah. Friendly church with a relevant massage. Fortunately, I looked at the paper that Saturday and saw it, and I called them Monday morning. Hey, and you know, that's not what we're offering here. You know, people are gonna, we're probably going to be really full tomorrow. You know, but you know, we don't have to worry about the Bible being relevant because it is relevant. We don't have to alter it in any way. We just have to teach it. It's only irrelevant in the minds of people who don't want it to be relevant to them. But let's not ever compromise the message because we think it's got to be made more palatable. Well, move on here. Submit to the Word of God. There's a third reason, and that is because disobedience always leads to negative consequences. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Moses made reference to this incident at Baal Peor. That's a place in Moab. He used this incident to illustrate from Israel's own history that their lives were dependent upon obeying God's law. Now, what happened at Baal Peor was really an ugly scene. It was awful. You can read about it in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, but don't read it right now. Your mind will get distracted. But what happened there in a nutshell is the Israelite people, many of them, entered into spiritual adultery, cavorting with idols, but that came as a result of the physical adultery that they were committing with Moabite women. So they had this physical sin going on, which led them into this religious sin, getting involved in these pagan types of practices. Well, obviously, God's very displeased with that, direct disobedience to one of His commands. So as a result of that, those who were guilty were put to death, either by the sword or by the plague. 24,000 alone died just because of the plague. But on the other hand, all of those who held fast to the Lord lived, and that's who Moses is addressing here, as he states in verse 4. But you held fast to the Lord your God and are alive today. So they survived that. But the whole incident emphasized the seriousness of uncompromising obedience to God, staying on a right path with Him by staying on the right path with His Word. If we can simply obey Him, we're going to save ourselves a lot of problems. But you know, as you think about drift that takes place within organizations, spiritual organizations, religious organizations, particularly we think of churches or seminaries, Bible colleges or universities, those that were founded on spiritual principles or for a religious purpose. Now, we're all well aware, of course, of Princeton University and Harvard that originally were seminaries to train men for ministry. Long since departed from that. Now they're law schools, and there's nothing there that's going to encourage anyone toward the Word of God. But all of these institutions that may start out on a firm footing, theologically, can tend to drift. But as you observe, the drift is never toward the conservative. It's never toward the Word of God. It's always away from it. And if there's an attempt to correct that drift away and bring it back, it doesn't usually prove to be effective. Baylor University is an example of that. established as an evangelical Bible school originally. Now they're pretty much secular for all practical purposes. Anything theological about them is liberal. Their teachers. Well, a few years back, they got a new president who made it his goal to try to bring Baylor University back to its roots theologically, to bring them back to that conservatism. And so he was working pretty hard to bring in professors who adhered to the doctrinal statement of the school, who leaned toward the conservative, and then to try to gradually move out those who were liberal, Christ-denying, Bible-denying individuals. He was having some good success with it for a while, until finally those who disagreed with him really kicked up their heels, and even alumni got involved in the whole thing, and came to an end. So much for the restoration of Baylor University. Well, that's what happens when there's a drift away from the Word of God, and it's not taken seriously. Well, I got to move on. The second way that we stay on a right path with God in verses 5 through 8 is remember that you are unique. Remember that you are unique. Verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Now, we already saw in verses 1 through 4, one of the purposes of the law was to give the Israelites a full and enjoyable life as they obeyed God. And they would enter into the promised land and enjoy that life. In verses 5 through 8, we have another purpose of the law, and that is to make Israel morally and spiritually unique among all the nations that surrounded them, and thereby draw those other nations to the Lord. So they were in contrast to all of those other pagan nations. And Israel at that time was to be distinguished not by their natural resources. They've got oil and they've got other products that they export, so they're really a well-off nation. No, they weren't to be known for that. They weren't to be distinguished by the great wealth that they had. And they weren't to be distinguished by their military might. But rather, they were to be distinguished from all the other nations because of their moral skill, because of their close relationship to God and their obedience to His moral directives. And then all the other nations would look at them and they would observe three basic things about them. First, they would say in verse 6, "This is a wise and understanding people." And second, verse 7, "They have a God who is near them." In verse 8, "They possess righteous statutes and judgments." Not just a bunch of laws and a bunch of religious oppressive rules. They have statutes and judgments that are right, effective, meaningful. You know, isn't that really what God desires for us in our society? Wherever we are, whether it's America or someplace else. I don't think America will ever become a Christian nation. And I don't know if we'll ever be what our founding fathers intended us to be. Of course, not all of them were Christians either. Some of them were believers in God. A lot of them were deists. But certainly, as the church in this world, even in America, if we are what we're supposed to be before God, we're submissive to His Word, and we remember that we are unique, then it ought to be that others would look at us and say, this is a wise and understanding people, not a bunch of lunatics. That they would say, these are people who have a God who is near them. They're not just a bunch of people who go out with picket signs and do strange things. And they have righteous statutes and judgments. They're not just throwing a Bible in our face and saying we got to do this or that. They're seeing it work in our lives. We are unique people too. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, and then he also wrote, Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of Christ who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works, good deeds. That's what we are to be, a unique people that stand out in society, not for negative reasons, but for positive reasons. Not to repel people, but to make them sit up and take notice that maybe we've got something that they need. So remember that you are unique. Number three, don't forget the things you have learned. Don't forget the things you have learned. Verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Specifically, the Israelite people were not to forget the sin and idolatry from which they had been delivered. And so the solemn admonition is given in two statements here. Number one is give heed. Whenever you see the term give heed, that means perk your ears up, put the antennas up. You know, listen to this and do this. And then the other part is keep your soul diligently. That is, keep an eye on what's going on in your own heart. What's going on in your mind. So it implies here that the Israelite people were going to be constantly faced with the danger and the temptation to fall back into sin and idolatry, which would really bring them to the brink of annihilation. And this falling back into what they were delivered from, or forgetting the things that they have learned, really comes about in two related ways. One is through carelessness of the mind. Through carelessness of the mind. Which is why he says, give heed. Keep your soul diligent. Because the depravity of the human mind is so great that there's a tendency to forget the great deeds of God. We can forget so much. You know, we've been doing some remembering this weekend of what happened 10 years ago. And we have heard so many times, if you've been watching any of the specials or the documentaries and the interviews of people, and everyone keeps bringing up that sense of unity and oneness that existed right after those attacks and in those days that followed that. We were all one. We were a nation. And there was a sense of pride and patriotism. But obviously, over time, you know, we tend to forget that. And we go back to the, to our old ways. And our, those who got real spiritual at that time and, you know, saw things like the two beams there at the Twin Towers that were standing there in the shape of a cross and sign from God, or other things like that. But how quickly we forget. How quickly people forget. Israel, all they had to do was look back and remember the Exodus from Egypt. Or remember when God gave His law on Mount Sinai and the phenomenal things that took place. Keep remembering those things, Moses is telling you, because you might allow those things to depart from your heart. Because the human mind is so easily distracted and lured away. So we have to be diligent, not careless. Second is through laziness or apathy. Laziness or apathy. The instruction here is about passing this truth on, these great things that God did, to pass them on to your children and your children's children. Parents might not do that, and their children would become idolaters. You know, Deuteronomy, as you would read through here, lays great stress on passing down the truths of His Word and His laws to children, but not on the part of priests or religious leaders, but on the part of parents. It's always directed to parents to pass these things on to your children. You're the ones responsible for the spiritual education of children. Now, I know most of us in this room, our kids are grown and gone, and a good number of us have grandchildren. So, do we just tune this out? No, we don't. If you have grandchildren, there's a responsibility there too, because it says to pass it on to your sons and your grandsons. And that would be daughters and granddaughters as well. Our role is a little different than it is for the parent. We certainly don't want to interfere. But there are subtle ways that we complement the things that they are learning, and that we're passing down traditions, we're passing down that which we know, and we're taking advantage of little teachable moments that come along. But it's the parents more than it is the Sunday school teachers. And I wish I could address sometime parents and remind them that, you know, Sunday school classes are not always going to be exactly what you wish them to be. Now, we've been blessed through the years to have good teachers, but some teachers are better than others. That's just the way it is. Preachers preach different, teachers teach differently. Some have a gift, an ability, a skill, and they can impart truth and information to children. Others, it's more of a struggle, and sometimes your child might get into a class that maybe they're not getting a whole lot there. What do you do? Well, it's your job as a parent to teach them at home. I'm not talking about, we're not talking about homeschooling or Christian schools versus public schools or anything like that. That's personal choice in those matters. We're talking about, though, just the principles, the truths of God's Word, His mighty deeds. We're the ones that ought to be teaching our kids that and sitting down with them and telling them these Bible stories. If the teacher in Sunday school isn't teaching the Bible story, you do it. The teacher in Sunday school isn't teaching them some doctrine, you teach it. Because the first person that's going to be responsible before God is the parents. Well, I'm on a hobby horse there, I better get off it. Don't forget. Don't get lazy, don't get careless. Number four in our list of how to stay on the right path with God. Don't make God into your own form. Don't make God into your own form. Now I slide down to verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of animal on earth or winged birds and all kinds of things in the planets and so on. Avoid all that stuff. Verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for His own possession as today. Jump down to verse 23. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So twice we see the phrase, watch yourselves. So it's a warning, we know, to exercise great vigilance and care so as not to make God into our own form. That is, to try to make Him into the God we want Him to be, instead of the God that He truly is. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do it by ignoring certain aspects of His person and His character and His Word. And we formulate God into this type of supreme being that we want Him to be, one that will accommodate our sins and let us, you know, do our own thing. But instead, we need to be focused on who God really, really is. And so a couple of reasons are identified as to why it's wrong to try to make God into your own image. Is one is it compromises the nature and the person of God. Now, Moses keeps bringing up this ugly experience at Horeb. That was that Baal Peor issue that went on. He talked about it in verses 10 through 14 again. And how God visited them in this way. And that whole experience was designed to produce a fear of God in the hearts of these people so that a covenant between them and the Lord could be established. Now, in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord was more than just awe and reverence, although that certainly is included in it. But fearing God, we had a discussion about this Wednesday morning at our prayer meeting Bible study, what should be our motivation for doing right and serving God? Is it because we love Him or because we fear Him? It should be because we love Him. And it comes natural for us. But in a state of immaturity, and as we are learning and growing, there is a healthy kind of fear that has to be developed. And fearing God is being acutely aware of His moral purity and His omnipotence, that we are genuinely afraid of disobeying Him. And that's all right. But we should get to the point then where the obedience comes natural and it becomes the desire of our hearts. And it's not motivated on a fear. And fearing God includes responding to Him rightly in worship, in service, in trust, in obedience, and commitment. Now, that day at Horeb, God put on a mighty display of His omnipotence. You can read about it, I think, in verses 10 through 14, I believe. But it's where He describes fire and darkness and thick gloom, and then the voice of God that thundered from the heavens. That was a scary scene. But they witnessed a little bit of the omnipotence of God, but they also were reminded of the purity of God, the moral purity of God, through His Ten Commandments, engraved in stone. So they should have learned to fear God as a person who is spiritual, but also a person who is transcendent. Meaning He is way beyond what we are. We couldn't make an image of God if we wanted to, because we don't know what he looks like. And he's way beyond things. But people want to have things. They want to have objects. They want to have God that they could say, there's my God right there. You know, I can look at him and I can worship him. And maybe I can take my God with me if I want to. And I can put him on the dashboard of my car or put him on my shelf. And anytime I need him, he's there. But what if somebody steals my God? What if he falls off the shelf and he breaks? Now what? That's why in verse 12, Moses reminds the Israelites that when they saw that great display of God and they heard his voice in the thunder, you saw no form. You just heard the voice and you saw the fire and the darkness. But you didn't see any form, did you? And you didn't take away any form from that. Even at Mount Sinai, when God gave his law, he never commanded them. Now, make an image to always keep in front of you to remind you that I am here. I'm always with you. No, he didn't do that. He never really instructed us to mount crosses on our walls or wear them around our neck or anything like that. Because we tend to worship the object, not the person. Well, I've got to skip some of this here and get done. The second reason it's wrong is that it just plain amounts to idolatry. Moses reminded them in verse 20 that they'd been taken out of Egypt, an adulterous, or idolatrous, I should say, land. It's adulterous too, I'm sure. Where there were images of dozens of gods that were worshipped. The fact that they were taken out of Egypt is mentioned 20 times in the book of Deuteronomy. God had to constantly remind them, this is where you were. You're no longer there. I brought you out of it. In fact, he calls it in verse 20 the iron furnace from Egypt. Now, why would he do that? Well, he says in verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Now, we read that, we typically read that in a negative sense. We think of judgment, consuming fire. But yet, actually, what that indicates is it points to his ambition to purify that which is precious to him. The iron furnace, the smelting furnace, burns away all of the impurities from the precious metals and brings them forth more pure. That's what God was doing with them in Egypt. He brought them out through that furnace. They were exposed to all of that junk, but he delivered them from it. It's what he's doing in their lives, even as Moses spoke to them. It's what he's doing in our lives right now. He's always trying to consume with his holy fire that which is undesirable. Steer us away from any form of religion or any attempt to make God into our own image, either through the extreme of pagan religion, to simply putting fleshly desires ahead of God, or even just creating some sort of likeness in our minds of the way we want God. That's wrong. God said in verse 24, he's a jealous God, meaning he'll not allow anyone or anything to have honor that is due him and him alone. And therefore, Israel needed to be extremely careful to remember the covenant God made with them. What about us? We're not Israel. We're not under that old covenant. No, we're not. We're the church. We're New Testament. We're under a new covenant. A covenant that was made in the blood of Jesus Christ. That becomes our motivation to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what keeps us on the right path. That's why communion is good for us to observe, as we did this morning, because it reminds us of that new covenant made in the blood of Christ. If we keep our minds focused on that, we'll avoid the idolatry and we'll stay on the right track. Well, that's a few lessons from Deuteronomy 4. Sorry I went over time a few minutes here. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the day.